'Tis the custom to pause before beginning for a moment of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to pursue your truth within it. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would be guided this evening in such a fashion that our inventory would expand and therefore our perspicacity of your plan would be evident. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the doctrine of the divine decree. And as I told you from the beginning, it can be a very technical doctrine and hard to understand, but then that's why we have tapes and why we will do a review. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to plug on into paragraph 7 of the doctrine, which tonight is the subject of the blessing of man and the divine decree. Man's blessings are already in the divine decree. And therefore, as a result, God knew who would be blessed in eternity past and why. Now, we took a little bit of time in previous studies to note God's look into human history and discerning the fact that some would comply with his ordinances and others would not. And therefore, there was a determination in eternity past that these things would be a cause that would result in an effect. And the effect would be either blessing or discipline. Those, therefore, who are perceived as complying can expect blessing. Those who are perceived in noncompliance can expect discipline and punishment. We are noting the blessing aspect of all of this as it is recorded in the divine decree. Point one, omniscience was able to perceive the fall of man and then graciously provide a plan for blessing him based on the imputations from divine justice. Now, we're going to explain all this, so let's get it all down, and I'll try to squeeze this in on the board one more time. Omniscience was able to perceive the fall of man. Now, we see omniscience here being able to separate the potential from the actual in human history. And one of the things that omniscience is able to do as it does this is to go forward past the creation of Adam, that is the original human being, and past the creation of Eshaw, and then note the fall associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the fall, of course, happened here, we'll say, at point Z, and that is where man fell, and this is what is called the fall. So omniscience was able to perceive the fall of man, and then, after perceiving the fall, to then graciously provide a plan for blessing him based on the imputations of divine justice. And that plan centers around the cross and the Savior's work on it. Point two, this system of blessing is part of what are called elective decrees. Now, when God looks into human history and sees the fall, we can pretend he doesn't do this, but we can pretend that he may have asked himself the question, do I want to create a race of creatures that will fall? I perceive that this will occur under the current modus operandi. And do I want to go forward with that? And if I do go forward with it, do I need to do something about the fall or just let them all live, the progeny and everything, in total condemnation until I decide to call the whole thing off and send the whole kit caboodle to hell? Do I want to do that? And so the question arises, what is God going to do with a fallen creation? So the system of blessing that is part of what are called elective decrees becomes very important. Now, there have been several attempts to classify the elective decrees, but the one which is fundamentally sound with regard to biblical revelation is the infralapsarian order. Now, this is where a lot of people check out when you're teaching Bible class. Well, I botched that. Infralapsarian is the word, and it's spelled I-N-F-R-A-L-A-P-S-A-R-I-N. And it's got three concepts within it, and we're going to analyze that. Point three. First of all, the concept of lapsarian. It refers to one who believes that man is a fallen being. And you would scratch your head possibly at this point and muse as to whether there are any people alive ever who thought that man was not a fallen being. I don't know what they've been doing, what they've been smoking, but to look around at your neighbors and yourself and in the mirror and spouses and children and people at Walmart, people that roam around the mall, people out on the freeway, I mean, you got to dawn on you, duh, I think we're fallen. Nevertheless, if you do think that, you are a lapsarian. You buy the fact man is a fallen being. The development of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is important to understand. And therefore, if we're going to understand infralapsarianism, then we have to break it down systematically. And I want to go to an introductory comment that was made by me in the 40 proclamations, which we distribute as the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. And the 40th proclamation is infralapsarianism. And here's an excerpt from that proclamation. The word lapse, so let's go in here and pull lapse out, L-A-P-S-E. The word lapse is an English word taken from the Latin lapsus, L-A-P-S-U-S. Actually, it's lapsus. The word lapse is an English word taken from the Latin lapsus and means to fall. In theology, it is used in reference to the fall of Adam, the lapse of Adam, and subsequently his wife. Previous to his fall, that of his wife. A lapsarian, then, is one who believes that Adam is a fallen being. A lapsarian is one who believes Adam, and theologically speaking, believes Adam is a fallen being. There arose among those who subscribe to the lapsarian idea a debate over the logical order of God's elective decrees. Logically, how did God work out the details that were imposed upon him, his sovereignty, by the fall of Adam? In other words, how did God choose to solve the problem of a fallen creation? Biblical scholarship has determined that the correct logical order of the decrees should place election after the fall of Adam and not before. Election occurs after the fall of Adam, not before. Now, when you wrinkle your brow, it's because you have got to try and remember that omniscience does things instantaneously and simultaneously. But we're working on a logical order now, okay? Theologically, there's a logical sequence to what God does instantaneously and simultaneously. And by the way, great theological debates have been in evidence throughout history over this very subject. People have bled and died over this one. And denominations have been formed surrounding how this order is determined to be biblically. And so this is dead serious. Biblical scholarship has determined that the correct logical order of the decrees should place election after the fall of Adam. The prefix infra, we're going back up here to the front of the word now, I-N-F-R-A, the prefix infra, means under or below. Literally then, infralapsarian means under or below the lapse, if you were going to interpret this word literally, under or below the fall. Thus, when the infralapsarian lists the elective decrees of God, he places election under or after the fall. And that makes him, see, he believes in the fall. He's a lapsarian. Now the debate arises, logically, where does election occur? Does it occur before the fall? Does it occur after the fall? And the supra, S-U-P-R-A, the supra-lapsarians say it occurs before or above, if you're going to make a list. And then the supra, excuse me, the infras, they say, no, it's after or below. So there's going to be a list here. And the list is going to determine whether you as a theologian are a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian. Point four, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is as follows. Number one, the decree to create mankind. That's the first thing logically God did in eternity past. You cannot elect what does not exist. Logically. Now, therefore, there's a principle. And I just stated it, but it's a little longer. God cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So logically, in God's mind, although everything occurs instantaneously and simultaneously, he does things orderly, and therefore there is a logical progression here. And the number one thing he had to do was to create mankind. For you cannot elect what does not exist. The second elective decree, permit the fall. See, his omniscience can look into human history and see the fall of Adam and Eve. And he can ask the question, do I want to go forward with this? I have decreed to create, but now I perceive that once having done so, there will be the fall. Do I want to go forward with this? And the answer is yes. And therefore, this second elective decree, he decreed to permit the fall to occur. So the vote, go forward. Principle. Condemnation must precede salvation. Know this, that if it wasn't for the fall, you wouldn't need a Savior. Adam and Esau before the fall didn't need a Savior. They were righteous. They were generated. They were trichotomous. Their point of contact with the essence of God was his love, personal love from God to them. Point of contact. Why? Because they were perfect. And you can have personal love for a perfect object, and they were perfect objects in a perfect environment, in a perfect plan, with free will. And they were choosing to remain loyal to the system up until the fall. So condemnation has to precede salvation, you see. There has to be condemnation before salvation is needed. And therefore, you can go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what can you deduce from that? There remains condemnation for those who are not. So condemnation must precede salvation. That's the fall. They were condemned because of their rebellion against the mandate of God in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. They rebelled, and therefore they were guilty. They sinned. They have a sinful nature. They're separated from God. Love is no longer the point of contact. Justice is. Righteousness sees sin and condemns it and requires justice to do so, which justice does. It condemned them because of their violation. And at that point, we have God permitting the fall to occur. And condemnation must precede salvation. Therefore, you can't have salvation before the fall. Now, can you? No, you can't. So obviously, number two, the decree to permit the fall. Condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. If you need a Savior, it's obvious you're fallen. The third elective decree in the infralapsarian order to provide salvation. Provide salvation, and by the way, for all mankind, not just a predetermined few. And you can go to John 3:16 and see that salvation was provided for all. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And this, therefore, our principle for number three, is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Salvation for all mankind has been provided through Christ. It is the principle that Christ died as a substitute for our sins on behalf of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. The principle that Christ died as a substitute for our sins on behalf of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. And you can go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and see unlimited atonement very clearly there. And logically, that must occur next. The fall has occurred. Condemnation is now reality. Is God going to condemn the entire human race and not provide any means of restoration, regeneration, or recovery? What's he going to do? Well, the answer is the elective decree number three provides salvation for all mankind. Now that salvation has been provided for all, then free will comes into view here. God now is going to peer into human history and say, by having been issued free will, how will all respond to the gospel? I have provided salvation. How will the response be on the part of a creature which has been issued in their soul at physical birth, free will? What's going to happen? And he can peer out there and see that some will not. Therefore, the fourth elective decree, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. All are condemned. All are condemned as a result of the fall. There is a need of a Savior. And He has provided a means of salvation. What will happen on the part of free will, of mankind's free will at this point? Omniscience is able to determine this. And a decree results. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Look where election occurs on the list. Elect those who believe. Leave in just condemnation the reprobate. Will you please note that election is below the fall, under the fall, infralapsarian. Principle for elective decree number four. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. God provides all men free will in order to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, under this principle, I'd like to give you a couple of thoughts that I think might crystallize that idea. We should, especially with emphasis on the free will idea that we've been noting. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior is a rejection of both the love of God and the grace of God. We can go to John 3:16, which says, "For God loved the world so much." Now, the world here has to do with the entire global population throughout all of human history. And He loved everyone in that creation. Everyone in that creation who was fallen. God loved the fallen world so much that He gave. No strings attached. The word there for to give says that it is a grace gift. There's no works involved. If if salvation was accomplished through human works, then it would say, for God loved the world so much that he provided wages for what you do. And you do these things you do, and you will be paid a wage of eternal life. Wrong. It's not there. Gift does not mean that. If it is a gift, there are no strings attached, and therefore your free will choice to believe in Christ is non-meritorious. It's a work of God and Christ on the cross. So rejection of Christ as Savior is a rejection of both the love of God and the grace of God. See, it says that he gave his uniquely born son. Love is the motivator for Jesus Christ coming in true humanity to be our substitute in hypostatic union. So love motivated, but it was grace. It was grace that was the modus operandi for it. Those who do. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior is a rejection of both the love of God and the grace of God. Those who do reject often call themselves Christians. Those who reject this grace offer often call themselves Christians. And you reject the grace offer when you insist in adding something to the work of Christ on the cross. You reject the grace offer when you accept Christ as a great guy, a wonderful prophet. He was not a great guy if he's not God, okay? He's a liar. He is a deceiver. He said, the Father and I are one. You've seen me, you have seen the Father. And these people say, well, he's not really God. Well, he said he was. But he's a great guy. They often call themselves Christians and they get very confused because they don't understand the gospel or they reject the gospel. They spend a lot of their time overcoming their sins through good works and paying penance. And you need to understand this, that God is not into penance, he is into forgiveness. God is not into penance, he is into forgiveness. Jesus Christ did all the good work necessary for salvation on the cross. It was his work on the cross that makes salvation a free gift to us. It was not free for him, by the way. He paid a big price, but it's free to us. Our penance, therefore, pays God nothing but insult. Our volition believes in the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. When we say yes to the gospel, God forgives our pre-salvation sins and saves our souls and imputes his righteousness to us. When we say yes to Christ, faith alone, in him alone, what does God do at that point? God forgives our pre-salvation sins. And not only that, he saves our souls and he imputes us his righteousness. At that moment, when you believe in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are removed and you are as perfect as Adam was created for that moment. And that moment is long enough for God to impute his perfect righteousness to you. Somehow I just don't believe people buy that. People look back up here with a sort of a glazy stare and say, oh, sure, sure. But I'm going to keep saying it because it's true. When you believe in Christ, God forgives you of all your pre-salvation sins. And sin is what separates you from God, and sin is what makes you unrighteous. And if you don't have any sin, then you're righteous. Then you're perfect. Then you're pure. Then you're in fellowship with God. And at the moment of salvation, what does that moment of purity provide for him an opportunity to do? To impute you his perfect righteousness, which sets up a pipeline for logistical grace support, among other things. So I want to repeat this without commentary. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior is a rejection of both the love of God and the grace of God. Those who do often call themselves Christians. They spend a lot of time overcoming their sins through good works and paying penance. But God is not into penance. He is into forgiveness. Jesus Christ did all the good works necessary for salvation on the cross. Our penance, therefore, pays God nothing but insult. Our volition believes in the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. And when that occurs, God forgives our pre-salvation sins, saves our souls, and imputes to us His righteousness. That's it, that's all, and that's the truth. Principle. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Elective decree number 5. The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. And there's your infralapsarian order of elective decrees logically constructed. Create mankind, permit the fall, provide salvation, elect believers, and save the elect. Now I would like to take a moment to give you the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. We don't really subscribe to this. We shouldn't take the time for it. But I've brought it up, and let's see if we can note some things from it. For the supralapsarians, the first elective decree is to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Elect some to be... So this is the first order of business now. Well, he hasn't even decided to create anything yet. First order of business is elect some. Then say who, just elect some, and then leave the rest reprobate. Who are these some? Who are these guys? They are a predetermined few. Well, who are the predetermined few? Let's stop this whole deal right here and start asking some serious questions. I want to know who these guys are. Don't go any further. I don't hear anything else until we know who these guys are. Who are these some? And who are these rest? I want to know if I'm the some or am I the rest? Am I the elect or am I the reprobate? And I want to know now before you go further. And you know what? They can't answer that. You know why? Because nothing has been created yet. Which is the second elective decree in the supralapsarian order. Create mankind. Go ahead. Now let's create them. Now that we determine what's going to happen, we've decided, no human volition involved, we decree that these few are the elect and the rest of this crowd. How did they come about anyhow? What was that? Well, they're reprobate. And now we will create it all. And that creation will go ahead and create both the elect as well as the reprobate. Purposefully create a large body of human beings knowing that justice will send them to hell with no option. No option. That's been determined already. And therefore, all these reprobate that are now going to be created don't have a prayer. It's over. Now, I want to tell you what. If I was in a denomination and they convinced me, and there are denominations who believe this and teach it and will fight to the blood for it. If they taught me, friend, we've been observing you. The clipboard committee has brought in 2 books stacked full. And we've got the evidence on you that you're not living up to what we think you ought to be doing. And we therefore have decreed, in our own little sloppy thinking, you're the reprobate. At that point, friends, I am going to let the loose end drag. There's nothing I'm not going to do. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do it as many times as I can. I'm going to enjoy it every time. And anybody tells me I'm out of line, I'm going to say, what the hell difference does it make? But the people very piously defend this. Number three. Now number three comes about, which I do not understand. Now we're going to permit the fall. What fall? What are we falling from? Hell, we were falling when we got here. And we were falling way back yonder. We didn't have a prayer. What are we falling from? We were created reprobate. Number four, provide salvation for the elect. Well, that's sweet. That's thoughty. What else are you going to do? What else can you do but elect the saved that you decided upon from the get-go? These some guys here, they're the ones. And if they can't fall. They are, we're going to provide salvation. They're already there. And get this, we're going to apply salvation to them. Apply, I get that word in there. You provide salvation for the elect, that's the cross, that's sweet. And then you apply the salvation to the elect. What do the elect have to do? Then, well, you have to believe in faith alone and Christ alone. Why? What's the point? I guess I should give you the correct order one more time. The decree to create mankind, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation those who do not use their free will to believe in Christ. And number five, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Apply salvation in time to those who say yes at gospel hearing. So number five, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Again, its principle. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. After which, God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. There is your logical sequence. It depends on human free will. The free will of man and the sovereignty of God are coexisting here. And there's a cause and effect concept which we studied earlier. Man makes choices. God already knows what He's going to do with any given choice. And if you say yes to Christ, then it is decreed that those who do so are going to be elected. And those who are elected will be saved. So each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. That's elective decree number four. After which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. That's to apply salvation to those who believe. Point five. Point four was the infralapsarian order in 5 points, by the way. Now point five. For the elect, a question now is going to arise. After salvation, what do we do? Now that we've been saved, what next? Point six. God has developed a perfect plan for the elect. God has developed a perfect plan for the elect. Perfection produces perfection. Now, I hope you all are thinking in a eternally past way now, and that you're thinking in the sense of the divine decrees dependent upon omniscience to determine that which is actual, and that foreknowledge is a readout of all human decisions from the prom chips, not the ROM chips. If you remember all of this, now we go forward. And you have to start trying the best you can to think as God thinks in this particular matter. He has developed a perfect plan for the elect. Now, after we run through the five elective decrees as we have, what is it that God is going to be able to do from the sovereignty of God chip? He is going to say, I have determined, this is an intellectual exercise. I have determined that How? Let's go ahead and put that in. How have you determined this? Foreknowledge. I've determined from foreknowledge that this list here are those who believe. I've determined this from foreknowledge. And nothing can be foreknown that is not first decreed. And for these people, I will insert into the divine decree, sovereignty of Godship, a perfect plan. And that perfect plan is going to do what? It's going to ensure something. It is going to ensure that all of your volitional decisions found in your prom chip are certainly future. And what does that mean? There's a wall of fire around you and no satanic influence can come in any way alter your decision-making process. You are going to be protected until you get to gospel hearing. You're going to be protected as you make your choice to believe in Jesus Christ. You will be protected as a believer after that through the wall of fire concept. You will have plenty of provisions in order to grow in grace, and you will be an ambassador for Christ. And all of these things are in your perfect plan, and you are the elect. You are a privileged person. Human history, therefore, is designed for your benefit. And no matter what goes on in the hostile environment of the devil's world, you need to train yourself to be an observer. An observer. You don't belong here. This is the devil's world. You are an alien. You're a citizen of a heavenly community. You have been sent here as an ambassador for Christ and a part of His priesthood. You have divine protection from eternity past. In a perfect plan, your duty is to keep your eye on the objective and not be distracted by all of the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus. They can't penetrate your wall of fire unless you permit it through negative volition. You can rebel, but those who are positive are protected, and that's in the decrees. A perfect plan. Going back to point six, God has developed a perfect plan for the elect. Perfection produces perfection. Let's note four ways. Number one, a perfect plan can work with imperfect persons by encapsulating those persons perfectly. How does that occur? How do you get encapsulated perfectly? Perfect plan works perfectly this way when you follow this process. Here's the cross. All personal sins were taken out of the computer divine decrees, including yours. And because Jesus Christ, the justice says, I am going to impute all of humanity's sins to you. Now Jesus Christ, in order to be a willing substitutionary sacrifice, willing now, voluntary, there can't be anything that goes on the cross that He disagrees with. It's not a valid substitute if He doesn't agree. Do you follow this? It has to be voluntary. And if something's going on He doesn't agree with, it's no longer voluntary. And therefore, justice has to consult with Christ in order to determine whether He will voluntarily receive the imputation of our personal sins. And He says, yes, I will do so. And here's the human race out here. What is it that motivates Him to do this? Unconditional love for the human race. Unconditional love for the human race. He did not bear a grudge. He did not seek revenge. He did not in any way feel that these were too many sins or too ugly sins or too many horrific sins or grievous sins. None of that crap. He didn't look at the sins and become judgmental about some okay, but the others, and I don't think so. It was unconditional. And He said, I will receive the imputation of all of them. And justice says, okay, they're imputed. Now comes the second stage, which is judgment. And justice then must inquire. Now that these sins have been transferred to you, righteousness has instructed me to judge them. Will you voluntarily accept the judgment for all of this? At which point He could have said, after I've gotten a look at this, I don't think so. Not anymore. But He didn't. And what motivated Him? It was a personal love for God, personal love for God. What I mean by that, God has a perfect plan for our salvation. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it. Loyalty up, loyalty down. He put His name on the line at the Divine Summit Conference that He would do this. And what is it that maintains His loyalty and the true humanity of His hypostatic union on the cross? Orientation and adjustment to authority. God's plan must be followed. I agreed to do this. I have the integrity. I have the staying power. I will hang on the cross. I've received the imputation. Now, through my personal love for God, who has sent me here to perform this mission, I will have loyalty to Him. I love Him. And therefore, I will receive voluntarily the judgment that follows the imputation. And so judgment comes down, and He's judged for our sins. Now, going back to number one, a perfect plan can work with imperfect persons by encapsulating those persons perfectly. Now, how do we do this? He's been judged for the sins of all mankind, which we've established on many occasions. Now, gospel, let's take God consciousness. You have God consciousness, and therefore God is responsible to get you the gospel. And so in a moment of objectivity, you have gospel hearing, at which point your volition is challenged. Do I believe this or do I not believe it? When you say, yes, I believe that, I believe what you have said about Christ's work on the cross, then at that moment and at that moment only are your pre-salvation sins forgiven. At that moment. And when all of those sins are forgiven, your soul is saved, and what is set up? Point of contact for you now is justice, and imputed immediately is God's perfect righteousness. And that is the perfect environment in which you're able to function as a believer in the hostile environment of the devil's world while functioning in a body that is infected with the sin nature in every cell. This is what sets you up. And therefore, you have one half of God's integrity, and His justice is your point of contact. And right there is where all blessings flow, right to your plus R. Because of what? A non-meritorious decision to believe in Christ. It's a plan of God. He gave it to us. Perfect plan can work with imperfect persons by encapsulating those persons perfectly. This is how He did it. Number two. I've just told you, but here is number two. This is accomplished by the imputation of plus R at salvation. And, there's more, the maintenance of status quo spirituality after salvation. Plus R cannot be revoked, but the filling of the Holy Spirit can. And that is your garrison. There's a command post in your soul, and you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, He can utilize doctrine that's stored in your stream of consciousness. And you can use that doctrine to defend your soul with problem-solving devices. And these things will defend you if you will use them. There are a lot of people who claim that they know a lot about the Bible because they can conveniently go to a verse somewhere and use it to their advantage very expediently. And they can take that verse that they want to use very expediently, and they can put it out on the end of a club. And they can take that club and they can wield it back and forth, bludgeoning people with it, quoting the verse precisely, with pauses at the commas, not realizing that the entire time they are lecturing other people on how they should live their lives, they are violating a whole host of other verses that condemn the process they're involved in. It is a horrid thing what happens when people choose to turn their back on Bible study. It doesn't take long for you to get yourself caught up in a whirlpool of Charybdis. It will suck you under, and you will think the entire time you're riding high. and you're not. You are full of lies and deceit and malice and judgment, and you're wielding the Bible the whole way, the most evil thing I've ever seen. Yet it's going on. You have to remain filled with the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can maintain this environment of perfection, by the way, is through rebound recovery whenever you sin. Now, we have been belaboring the point that God forgave your pre-salvation sins when you believed in Christ. He did not forgive them on the cross. He judged them on the cross. Sins are not forgiven until you say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ was my voluntary substitute. And if you're an unbeliever, your sins aren't forgiven. They're not forgiven. And God, therefore, is not going to forgive you until you submit to His perfect plan for recovery. Recovery of your totally depraved status. How are you going to be regenerated? You must have your sins forgiven. How do I get my sins forgiven? Most people think they work some deal or get penance or walk across their bare knees on cobblestones to worship at some shrine. That is insulting to God. After what He did for us, gave His uniquely born Son, and He gave Him. And Jesus Christ, from His own volition, said, yeah, I'll take the sins imputed to me, and yes, I'll take their judgment. And people are so arrogant as to want to add something to this. Human beings, fallen people, trying to add something to what the God of the universe achieved. It's insanity. And then they get to be believers because of this grace, and they turn their back on the Word of God, and then become theologians prancing about telling people how to run their lives. The most evil thing I've seen lately. So you have this imputation of plus R, salvation, and you maintain your status quo perfection through the filling of the Holy Spirit, a status quo we call spirituality. And this is where growth and grace occurs. This is where blessings are maximized. This is where you're able to execute the Christian way of life. In here, nowhere else. And you stay in here, dear friends. I don't care what is going on in your periphery. I don't care what's going on in your neighborhood. I don't care what's going on in the state or the nation or the world. You are insulated. And you need to believe this. That's why we're here, and I keep badgering this. I've taught it a million times over and over and over and over, and people decide they're going to appoint themselves as the judge of all mankind and right the wrongs of the world. Yeah, sure. You only live 80 years at best, a few more if you're lucky. And what are you going to accomplish in 80 years? What is it you really understand? Somebody came to me recently and said, I want you to fix this problem here. I said, what's the problem? They told me what the problem, what they thought the problem was. Here is what I think the problem is. They want me to fix it. I was trying to just get through that day. I got my own problems, okay? I got my problems to deal with. I got to try to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And here you are in my face having me taking my time to have me go fix somebody else's problems. I need to be downstairs in the cave, and you're here telling me that I need to fix somebody else's problems, are you? How about me fixing my problems? How about me spending the next 3 days getting back in fellowship after this? How about that? I'll do that first. Can't be angry. Can't develop bitterness. No revenge tactics. No bearing a grudge. I have to love these people unconditionally. And what's the motivation? Christ bore that sin on the cross, the one that was spewed right in your face. You say, well, I will not stand for this. All right, go to war. Lower yourself to the level of the adversary. Get down in the mud and the muck. Fight it out. Feel good about it. You lose. So you have this plus R, and you maintain that perfection, by the way, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing rebound when necessary for the maintenance of status quo spirituality. Number three, these encapsulated people are still allowed the opportunity to escape through negative volition and then be punished. See, there's cause and effect again. God observed in eternity past negative volition and the effect, discipline, punishment, pain, goads. It's there. And I want to tell you something. You want to prance about and run everybody's life but your own? Know this, that justice takes notes. Here's one thing. I've heard this rumor, and I'm willing to believe it, that somewhere between 11 and 12 o'clock at night, the police on a shift change, and you can sort of punch it a little right after 11 o'clock. I don't know if that's true, but it'd be nice if it were. Now listen to me. When is it, do you think, the Supreme Court of Heaven is in recess? When you can sort of punch it a little. I know they're not looking today. And I can go out and spread discord among the brethren, wreak mayhem, cause as many problems as I can. Well, of course, I'll be very sophisticated about it and quote Scripture. I'll look very pious when I say it. And I'll have my most Tom Brokaw concerned expression on my face. Encapsulated people are still allowed the opportunity to escape through negative volition and be punished. They get to be punished by the grace of God. Four. But by grace, they can also stay inside that encapsulated environment and be blessed by it. Now I want to take you, in the few moments we have left, to an illustrative passage. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. You can stay inside the encapsulated environment and be blessed by it and because of it. Now listen to me. There are three areas of sanctification. We've studied them tonight, actually. Well, maybe not the last one. The first area of sanctification is called positional sanctification. And that is at a moment in time. And that's at your positive volition response at gospel hearing. And that is, positionally, you are sanctified. And this is where we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right here. It's a part of your salvation package. And there's not going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's not going to be forgiveness of your pre-salvation sins. There's not going to be the salvation of your soul. And there's not going to be the imputation of plus R if there's sin anywhere involved. They can't be the baptism of the Spirit. They can't be the salvation of your soul and the imputation of righteousness if sins are not forgiven here. And they are forgiven. And they're wiped out as far as east is from west. And at positional sanctification, there is no sin. Second one is experiential sanctification. And when does that occur? One moment after salvation. And right there is X marks the spot, and then right behind that is Y, and that begins the Christian way of life that takes you all the way to physical death. All right, now look at here. Somewhere between Y and Z, you will sin. And this is the only area that you can sin as far as sanctification is concerned. Because number three is ultimate. Ultimate sanctification is resurrection body, the eternal state. No sin. But why no sin? No old sin nature in the resurrection body. So there's no sin up here in positional sanctification, and there's no sin down here in ultimate sanctification. Where is the only place you can sin? It is during the Christian walk, during your experiential lifetime regarding the Christian way of life. Now that's what we see in this passage. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that no one is left out. And don't expect a second blessing from the Holy Spirit. The whole package gets done at salvation. All of us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into his spiritual death. That is retroactive positional truth. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the divine power system, the Christian walk in newness of life. That is the area for experiential sanctification, and that is where you can sin. Nowhere else. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of what? His resurrection. Ultimate sanctification, resurrection body. So walking in newness of life then is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of experiential sanctification. It is the only area, as far as these three are concerned, where personal sin can occur. Therefore, the only area where rebound is necessary. Verse 5 speaks of his resurrection, and that is ultimate sanctification. So at the moment of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit wipes out all pre-salvation sins by forgiveness. The Christian way of life, forgiveness is available through rebound only. Now at this point, I would like to go back to a corrected translation that was developed in Romans several years ago. And with that corrected translation, we're going to be able to see a few things. Verse 3, again, are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed, identified in Christ Jesus, have been immersed into his spiritual death? All of us have had this occur, therefore all have equal privilege and equal opportunity under the divine operating assets. At the moment of salvation, all believers are equal. Verse 4, therefore we all have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his spiritual death. That's positional sanctification. This is where you have the power of the sin nature broken and you have a new husband, Jesus Christ. So you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into his spiritual death in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from deaths, through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option, that's the corrected translation, we might have the option to walk in newness of life. The option is the filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound. The option is Bible study under the filling of the Spirit with the divine operating assets functional. And you have the option. And that's where sin can prevent spiritual growth and the failure to function under this newness of life. And he goes on to say, if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death, and we in fact have, not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of his resurrection, ultimate sanctification, resurrection body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit therefore wipes out all pre-salvation sins at retroactive positional truth. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian walk is the only area of sanctification where sinning can occur. Therefore, forgiveness during the Christian walk is through rebound only, and resurrection is ultimate sanctification. There is no sin because there is no sinful nature. Now, when you go back to the point, by grace, they can stay inside the encapsulated environment and be blessed by it. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're placed within a system where you have the option to walk in newness of life. And we'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and pray that you would assist us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to perceive these things so that we might continue our growth in grace for the glory of Christ and the magnification of your Word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget the picnic Sunday. If you want to play, bring ball gloves, balls, bats, food, drink. Dismissed.